Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As you know, it is our practice to preach through whole books of the Bible. And today we come to the very end, the conclusion of this book of Ecclesiastes. I hope you have found it to be a fruitful and beneficial study as we have worked our way through this Old Testament book. Today, the conclusion, beginning in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we began this study on the very first Sunday in January of this year, 2020. Little did we know at that time what this year would hold. Not one of us could have anticipated the reality that we now know. And in many ways, you wish that you could teleport back to the beginning of this year and perhaps have a little conversation with yourself and give yourself a little bit of a warning of what is to come. Perhaps you would say to yourself, don't worry about planning anything for spring or summer because it's not going to happen anyway. And perhaps take a little bit of money and set it aside. You want to sell all of your stocks probably at the beginning of March and make sure that you are well supplied with toilet paper and hand sanitizer and some face masks. Just believe me, trust me on this one, okay? Probably doesn't make sense, but get those things now. Well, obviously, we can't do that. But I think in some ways, the Lord has prepared us for this time by putting us in this book of Ecclesiastes for this particular year. Because this book really shakes us to the core. It makes us peel off all the layers of life and look at what is really there, what is meaningful, what is lasting, what is it that is going to endure, what is it that is truly eternal, and put our hope in those things, because what Solomon does throughout this book is shows everything that is earthly is everything that is transient and temporal. And many of the things that Solomon, as we have seen, has poked at are the very things that have been stripped away in this year. Think about it. Our health, our wealth, our work, our relationships, our freedom, our independence, our self-reliance. In many ways, the Lord has said, I'm going to take those away, perhaps temporarily, maybe for some of us, even permanently. And therefore, what do you ultimately have that is left? The reality is, when those things are taken away, we don't have much that is left. That is, much of anything that is earthly. Not to say that those things are not important. Those things are important. They have their place. They have their importance. But they're not to go outside of their given purpose. They're not to have more meaning. They're not to have more weight than God would intend for them to have. And in having them taken away, we realize that we cannot place our hope. We cannot place our faith in those things. And so we need to continue to look. And so Solomon has helped us to put our life back into perspective, to go back to the core. We've entitled this series, The Simple Life, those things, those simple truths that no doubt all of us know, but yet we need to bring them to the very core, to the very essence of who we are, to find true meaning and to find true purpose. And Solomon has done so through unconventional means, oftentimes with jarring truth, hard truth, difficult themes, a perspective that we need to have that is true of life, but so often is rarely spoken about or rarely thought about, at least out loud, because these are things that we oftentimes don't want to think about. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has had Solomon utter them to us, these thoughts, these questions, these bewilderments are things that we must think of and no doubt are true to life. They are natural. And we do think them, even if we admit it or not. And we ought to think about them. The question is, what are we to do with them? Well, here at the very end, Solomon gives a summary, an epilogue, if you would, of his teaching. Like a good teacher, like a good preacher, he does not want us to leave without understanding the purpose and to understand the point. And that's going to be our points this morning, the purpose, the point, and then we'll wrap up with some final perspectives on this book as a whole. First, the purpose. Many have looked at this section, verses 9 through 14, and have thought that this is added by someone later, not by Solomon himself, to give a more complete a summary statement of this very complex book. And they say this for two reasons. One, because it's written in the third person, as he says there in verse 9, being wise, the preacher taught the people knowledge. And so you have this third person perspective. And because many believe that this has too spiritual of an ending for Ecclesiastes. It doesn't seem to fit the tone or the tenor of the rest of the book. But I find these reasons to be really unconvincing. First of all, Solomon never refers to himself by name. In fact, he always refers to himself by that title, preacher. In the Hebrew, it's Koheleth. It's where we get the title of this book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes from the Latin word for preacher or preachings. And so that's why we call this book the Ecclesiastes. It's the preachings of the preacher. And because that is true, then we should not be surprised that this has a spiritual ending. Really, the entire book is spiritual, isn't it? The idea that this book is secular or somehow is giving a perspective of life outside of God is just patently false, as we've seen throughout the whole of it. Solomon is truly giving a perspective of life as it truly is. Warts and all, you would say. He gives us the unvarnished truth, unvarnished spirituality. This isn't Hallmark Christianity. You probably won't find any of Ecclesiastes on any Hallmark cards, will you? But nevertheless, it is a hard truth, but it is the right truth. It's the truth that we need to hear because it gives us wisdom. And Solomon was given the gift of wisdom. It says there in verse 9, besides being wise, Solomon was wise, wasn't he? And that is not a boast. Rather, we know that this was a gift that was given to him supernaturally. And like any good gift given to us by God, it is to be used in the service of others. And so being wise, it says he, the preacher, taught the people knowledge. That is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's his teaching. It's conveying knowledge. It's conveying wisdom. Solomon doesn't do it half-heartedly, does it? Does he? It says that he weighed and he studied and he arranged many proverbs with great care. In other words, Solomon can't be accused of being a false teacher. He's saying everything that I said was deliberate and it was on target. Nothing was said off of the cuff. Nothing was said just because he was angry or in a mood at the time. No, it was thought through. It was deliberate. It was precise. Solomon cuts it straight, as we would say. And that was the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy. Remember in those epistles that he wrote to Timothy, he says to Timothy, Timothy, show yourself to be approved. No need of being ashamed and rightly handling the word of truth. That idea of rightly handling the word of truth literally means to cut it straight. It's really a tent maker term. If you remember, Paul was a tent maker, and he recognized that he would have to cut the fabric straight in order to make precise tents. If he didn't cut it straight, he would be in a world of hurts. The seams would not line up, or the tent would leak. And that's what he uses to talk to Timothy. He says, you need to handle the word of God in the same way. You need to cut it straight so that it's not misaligned or misinterpreted or misapplied. Otherwise, It'll lead us astray. But that's not what Solomon does here. No, he says that he weighed and he studied and he arranged all of these things with great care, with great precision. That's the important aspect of being a teacher, being a preacher, one that handles the Word of God. And in many ways, this isn't just for myself standing up here. If you teach a Sunday school class, or if you're reading the Word of God, or if you're teaching your family, you too need to handle the Word of God with great care, not just flippantly, or just use it as you think it's needed or necessary off the cuff, or misapplying it. No, we need to handle the Word of God with great care. Because if we do so, he goes on to tell us what will happen. He says the preacher sought to find words of delights. He tells us delightful words, things that engage the emotions, that are pleasing to the ear and to the heart and to the mind, the things that draw you in so that you want to hear more, so that you are eager to listen. He goes on to say not only are they delightful, but he says they're uprightly. He uprightly wrote words of truth. So not only are they delightful, but simultaneously they are truthful. And that is needed, isn't it? Especially in this day and age where truth so often is optional, as it seems. As long as it's scintillating, that's all that matters. Think of our news this day, or if you go to the grocery store and you see those magazines or those tabloids at the cash register, and you know that they are not false. They're just trying to get someone to take them in and buy them. And in many ways, much of our news has become all of that. It's about getting attention. It's about getting hearers. It's putting eyes on the TV or on this magazine. It's so that you click the button on the internet. It gives you this most provocative title just so that you'll grab hold of it. But is it truthful? That is what we need. We don't need to just have that which is delightful. We need to have that which is truthful. Those things are never to be opposed with one another. Now, the truth shouldn't be dull. It shouldn't be boring, especially the truth of God. Yet amusement apart from what is right and true is a lie, a deception. It's hollow. So Solomon says, I wrote words that are both delightful and true. Jesus was the master of this, the master teacher, the master preacher. If you've been studying along, and I hope you have with our Strength to Strength series on the parables, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus, and the parables are so easy to listen to, aren't they? They're delightful stories, and yet they're packed with truth. Jesus spoke with words that are not only delightful but true, but Solomon goes on to give a couple other characteristics of the truth and the words that he wrote. He says in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. In other words, the words of wisdom can also not only be delightful, but they oftentimes can be painful. He says that the words of the wise are like goads. If you know what a goad was, it was used by shepherds and herdsmen to move their flock, to move their herds along, to keep them going in the right way. If the sheep would stray too far this way, they would whack them on the side with this goad. And if they'd go too far this way, they'd whack them on this side to keep them straight, to keep them on the path. And these goads would have thorns on them, and to be poked with them, to be prodded with them, was to have some pain inflicted. And not to push that analogy too far with us, but we need some poking, we need some prodding, don't we? The Word of God is like a goad to us. Yes, we love the words of comfort. We love the words of promise. We love those words that are easy to digest. But that is not all of the Word of God, is it? There are things that are difficult. And if we're frank, we wish we're, quite frankly, not there. Not all of it's delightful, is it? Some of it is rather convicting. One day, just recently, I told my son to open his mouth, and I put a drop of herbal medicine that his mother, my wife, takes for herself and for her healing. And I knew that this particular medicine, I did it on purpose, was very bitter. And he was coughing, and he was sputtering, and he was drinking water out of the fountain and asked my wife, how do you do it? How do you take this? Why do you take this? And she said, I take this so that I may get well, not just because I like it. And that's true, isn't it? We only take that which is pleasant. We'd be pretty sick people. We need that kind of medicine in the Word of God. And no, it doesn't always come with a spoonful of sugar, does it? The Word of God, by the Spirit of God, sometimes has to slap us upside the head. As I've said many times, the Word of God is to afflict the comfortable as well as to comfort the afflicted. It's to comfort the afflicted and it's to afflict the comfortable. And we need both, oftentimes in the same preaching, the same teaching. That's how it ought to be. I appreciate when people come afterwards on a service and tell me that they enjoyed that word today. But you know what also I appreciate? Something that I don't hear too often, but I have. When people come up to me and say, quite frankly, I didn't really like that word today. But I needed it. And that's oftentimes the case, isn't it? It's like going to the doctor and getting a shot. Children, you know what it's like to have to go to the doctor and get a shot. Nobody wants to go to the doctor to get a shot, but you need that shot, don't you? Same too with the Word of God. It's like a goad. It can bring pain. It can bring affliction, but not for pain purposes. It's to move us in the right direction. It's to keep us on the straight and narrow. He goes on to give another analogy. He says it's like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. In other words, that there is a permanence to the Word of God as well. Like well-driven nails. A well-driven nail, if you're a carpenter, you know, is not going to be moved. It's going to be permanent. Recently, I fixed our gate on our fence outside. It was becoming rather dilapidated and needed some new wood, and it needed some new nails. And I put those nails and put them in there with some precision and fixed that gate. And it works quite well, if I do say so myself. I'm not the most handy man, so I was very proud of that. But it needed those nails. And that's the same thing with the Word of God. Is he saying that if we don't have the Word of God, it's like a fence with no nails. What's the purpose of the fence? It's not going to stand up. It's not going to stay. It's not going to fix. It's not going to be permanent. And the Word of God nails the truth to us, doesn't it? It has us to be shored up. It has us to live uprightly. If not, we're going to be dilapidated. We're going to fall down. We're not going to be able to be as we ought to be. That's the Word of God. It fixes the truth to our hearts and to our minds. Let me ask you this morning, have you found the Word of God to be all of those things? Brings knowledge, brings wisdom, brings delight. Sometimes it brings pain. It brings the eternal truths to bear upon our hearts and our souls. If so, then you are a true believer of God. The Spirit of God is at work. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. He's taking the Word of God, written and preached and teached, and applying it specifically to you as needed, sometimes simultaneously. And we found those things to be true of the book of Ecclesiastes, as we've seen this to be a part of its purpose. That's why it's included in the canon of Scripture. That's why God gave it to us. This is not only true of Ecclesiastes, it's true of the whole of the Word of God. That's the purpose. Let's move on then to the points. He says in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. He's saying beyond the delightful and truthful and painful eternal truths of God. He says, making many books, there's no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. This used to be my theme verse in seminary. As the professor would assign a whole list of books, I would try to quote to them, of the making of books and of the reading of books, there is no end. The weariness to the flesh, to which my professors would usually say, be quiet or I'll assign some more. But this truth here is saying that we're not to not read books. It also does not mean that there shouldn't be books that should be published. Rather, he's saying, be careful of what you read, of the preaching and teaching. It would not lead you astray. It would not lead us away from remembering our Creator, as we saw last week in verse 1 of chapter 12. Rather, they should lead us to Him, lead us to delight in Him, to think more thoughts about Him. Solomon wrote this verse today, I think you would say the making of books and movies and podcasts and YouTube videos. There is no end. And a weariness of the flesh, don't let them lead you astray likewise. Don't let them lead you away from your Savior. Why? For this is the worldview that we're to have. Here is the end conclusion, as he says. Here is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Here is the summation of it all. When it's all been said and done, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. Six words, four words in the Hebrew. Essentially, he gives you the nutshell of this book. He's saying, don't try to complicate it. Don't try to overthink it. It's two things. It's really one thing put together: to fear God and to keep his commandments. If this is true of you, then you will not stray off the path, but rather you'll be on the path to meaning and to purpose. We're to fear God. We're to have a reverence and awe, an overwhelming sense of who he is. We're to have an honor that is deep in our bones. I think the New Testament equivalent of the fear of God would be the faith that we're to have. We're to have fear. We're to have faith. We're to have this proper perspective of God that keeps God big. It keeps him large in our lives. It keeps him to fill up our hearts and our minds, and so that we're not distracted by other things. It keeps us to have this proper creator-creature distinction. That is the worldview that we're to have, that he is the creator. He is the triune God of heaven and earth. He has made everything, including you and me. And therefore, I am his creature. I am made, I am sustained, I am protected, I am provided for him every second of the day. And because that is true, I belong to him. That's what it means to fear God. We belong to him. I love that first line in the Heidelberg Catechism that we quote here often, which is, what is my only comfort in life and in death? The very first phrase is, I am not my own. And I hope that is true of you. When you think of yourself, you say, I am not my own, but I belong to another. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is your view of life that you need to have. And if you do, that's what it means to fear the Lord. It's to have a proper reverence for him that defines all of life. And if you fear him, then you love him and you live for him. And so let's not make a dichotomy between fear and love, because those should be one and the same. Every child ought to have a healthy fear of their parents that honors them, while there should simultaneously be an overwhelming love that they have for them. And if that's true in a parent-child relationship, then be in our father-son, father-daughter relationship with the Heavenly Father, with the Lord himself. We love him and we live for him. How is it that we're to live for him? Well, he tells us. He tells us in his commandments. That's why it says to fear the Lord and to keep his commandments. Remember what Jesus says: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. These things that he has given to us, he has not hidden them from us. Oftentimes my children I'll tell them to do something or find something that hasn't been done that I told them to do, and they'll say, I didn't know that, or I forgot. And sometimes it is true. Perhaps I had forgotten to tell them, but that's only very rarely the case. Too often they have convenient amnesia. Perhaps you have that disease in your house with your children and grandchildren as well. But on the day of judgment, not one man will be able to say, I didn't know. Not one of them will be able to have convenient amnesia. All mankind is without excuse. Romans chapter 1, God has made it plain to them. He's given the general revelation that is all around us. He's given us the special revelation, not only of this word of God, but in sending his very own son. In other words, he cannot make it any more plain to us. As the hymn writer has told us, what more can he say than that which he has already said? He said it perfectly. He said it wholly. And so we are without excuse. He's given us the commandments. He's given us that which is required of us. And so we're to fear God. We're to keep his commandments, because it says here, this is the whole duty of man. And that word duty is really inserted, really in the Hebrew, it just says, this is the whole man. This is the whole of man, you could say. That this is what it means to be made whole. This is what it means to be made complete. If we do not have this, if this is not a part of our lives, then we are not complete. We are not whole. There's something fundamentally missing. We're to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's what it means to be a creature. And while we are doing that, that's what it means to live out our creatureness, if I can put it that way. And so out of that wholeness that we are, as redeemed believers, we're to fear God, we're to keep his commandments, we're to obey him. That is our duty. That word duty is rightly inserted. That is our MO, that is our marching orders. And this is for the whole of mankind. As mentioned, all are without excuse. That's why he says in verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The judge will judge on the last day. If these things have been true. And so, don't just fear God that day. Everybody will fear God that day when he comes in all of his glory, all of his power. But fear God this day and keep his commandments. John Murray, in the very best definition that I've ever heard of the fear of God, is he said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's the heart of godliness. And if you're a believer, then you desire to be godly. You desire to be holy. And oftentimes we look at our own lives and we don't see that godliness. We don't see that holiness as we should. And therefore we think, well, I need to do more of this, or I need to be more of that. What I think this passage is telling us is really it starts with God being more. Instead of doing more, being more, God needs to be more in our lives. We need to fix our gaze off of ourselves and fix our gaze more upon him and have him fill up our hearts and him fill up our minds and him fill up our emotions. And then we'll have all the drive that we need. In other words, it'll be almost natural to be godly, to be holy when we have this view of him as we fear him, as we keep his commandments. And so Solomon gives us the purpose of writing. He gives us the point to fear God and keep his commandments. Let's wrap things up by looking at a little bit of perspective, final perspective, as you would. What should we learn from this book, and particularly this conclusion? Well, let's start with the end. If we fear God and we keep his commandments, will that remove all the havel of life? Remember that word, havel, is the Hebrew word for vanity. And as I've told you, that's a word that you just need to incorporate into your language. And hopefully you have, as you look at the world, you look at the world and you see havel, you see vanity. Recently, I was folding the laundry and I thought, this is havel. These very clean clothes that we are nicely folding only to become wrinkled and dirty once again and have to do the process over again. That is havel. Solomon would say that is havel. There's many other things that you look out in life and you'll see that. So if we fear God and keep his commandments, will this remove that vanity? Will it remove the havel of life? No, it will not. The wicked will still prosper and the righteous will suffer. The fool will have riches and the wise suffer want. There'll be lives that are cut entirely too short while others go on too long. Our pleasure will be intermingled with pain. Our wealth, as good as it is, will have serious limitations and sometimes even harm. All these things are part of the havel of life, the vanity of life. Yet none of those things ought to skew what we are called to, ought not skew the perspective that we are to have and that duty in which we are to have, which is to fear God and to keep his commandments. In other words, life may be altogether messed up out here in the things that we see and the circumstances and And this week we've seen a whole lot of this aspect of things that are not as they should be. And as messed up as they are out there, they should not be messed up right here between us and God, between our relationship and Him. In other words, this out here should not affect what is in here. It should not steer us off course. In fact, the things as we see it out here, the more things that are not according to how God would have them to be should drive us all the more to Him and say, what is my duty in this? How should I live out in the light of what I see around going on here? How is my mind to be shaped and affected? How should I think about this? How should my actions be corrected as a result of this? We're to have eyes of faith. We're to walk by faith, aren't we? That's what it means to fear God, to have this big God perspective. I heard recently an interview with a man that was falsely imprisoned for 37 years for a crime he did not do. And he was released last year. DNA evidence proved him to be innocent. And so the one that was interviewing him said, how did you do it, knowing that you never did this, and yet you sat in prison for 37 years? And his answer was, they imprisoned my body, but I did not let them imprison my mind. They had my body, but they could not have my mind. And I think that's a good perspective, that we may see this world and we may feel imprisoned by it, by the evil and the sin and the fall. And yet it's not to imprison our souls, is it? Our souls are not in bondage. Our souls are free. As Jesus says, if you are free, then you are free indeed. We are free. And so as we come to the Word of God, we are to have this perspective. Notice with me just one other thing here in verse 11. He said, all of these collected sayings, they are given by one shepherd. By one shepherd. If we come to the end of this book, we need to be reminded of this, that this isn't just the musings of King Solomon. Rather, this is the Word of God given to us by the one shepherd. That this is the living, breathing Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's in this book that we hear the one shepherd. It is in this book that we hear the voice of the good shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So let me ask you, have you heard the voice of your shepherd through this book, leading and guiding you, his rod and his staff comforting you, even as a table is prepared before us in the presence of our enemies? Have you been reminded that no one or nothing will snatch you out of his hands? Those are the types of truth that are delightful and painful and poking and prodding and eternal truths that we need to nail and fix to our hearts. And so Jesus, the good shepherd, has spoken, but have we heard him? Have we listened? As a result of this book, do we fear God more? Do we have a greater perspective of him? Is he bigger in our lives, in our hearts, and in our emotions? As I said before, none of that will lessen the Havel. And also doesn't mean that we'll always have all of the answers for all of life. But we can know this, that the shepherd will always lead us as we continue to follow him. Well, at the very beginning, I said it would be so good to be able to teleport back to the beginning of this year. And many times we wish we could go back and do something again or do something different in the light of what we now know. Well, as we come to the conclusion of this book, how do we live different in the light of what we now know? How has this book changed us? How has it changed our perspective as we look at ourselves, as we look at the world, as we look at others and God? We can't change the past, can we? But we very much can change the present and change the future. And so once again, let us be committed to the words of the preacher. And when I say preacher, I'm not saying myself or I'm not saying Solomon. I'm saying let us be committed to the words of the good preacher, the great preacher, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is wiser and greater than Solomon and any man or woman that has ever lived. And the Good Shepherd tells us as we conclude this book, as we go on our way, do not forget this nugget. Do not forget this truth. But continue to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is our whole duty. This is what makes us whole and complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, join me in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this book and the ways that you have led us through it. Lord, there's many things that have been uncomfortable, many topics and themes that no doubt we would not have set our minds upon, but you would have us to set our minds upon them and to consider the truth thereof. And Lord, we pray and ask that we have been shaped and molded by it, that we are different as a result, that it has taken off some rough edges and it has smoothed us out and it has put some functions and functionality into our life that wasn't there. And ultimately, Lord, it hopefully has led to us loving you more, loving the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in knowing that he indeed is the one shepherd, the good shepherd, the one in whom we must listen and hear his voice and follow his way. For we know that in that there is true meaning, there is true purpose, there is indeed eternal life. And so, Lord, we commit this truth to you, and we pray that we would also commit it to our hearts and to our minds. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.